So tonight, let's turn to the model that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For there in Mark 10, as Penny read for us a little while ago, we read about Jesus and something quite unusual and extraordinary is said. You see it in verse 14 of Mark 10. He was indignant. You don't often think of Jesus as being indignant, do you? Loving Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek, mild, compassionate, kind, but he was indignant. What does it mean to be indignant? It's not an everyday word anyway, is it? What does it mean to be indignant? And why was Jesus indignant? Well, the word indignant means strong displeasure at something, considered unjust, offensive, insulting, or base. The idea of indignant is an idea of righteous anger. But what was Jesus so upset with? What was he upset about? What was it that displeased him, that so annoyed him, that he was indignant? And with whom was he indignant? Well, to understand any part of the Bible, we need to read the context. So let's paint a fairly large backdrop of what is happening here in Mark's Gospel so that we can understand what was taking place with Jesus' indignity. Mark's Gospel falls into two parts. We can call them the who and the what of Mark. Chapters 1 to 8 are the who questions. Who is Jesus? Chapters 9 to 16, the what questions. What did he come to do? The turning point of the Gospel then is the end of chapter 8, when the disciples finally recognise who Jesus is, when Peter says for the first time, "You are the Christ." Now they knew who he was, the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. It took them 8 chapters, so to speak, in the storytelling of Mark. It took them 8 chapters before they recognised who Jesus was. But they hadn't yet started to analyse what he had come to do. They thought the Messiah would come to set the prisoners free. They thought the Messiah would come to defeat God's enemies, would come to overthrow the Romans, would come to re-establish David's kingdom. But Jesus said that he had come to suffer and to die. And so in Mark 8:31 we read, he began to teach them, because he hadn't been teaching them this beforehand. Only when they recognised who he was did he begin to teach them. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, the disciples didn't understand this. It takes them 8 chapters to work out who he is, and it's going to take them another 8 chapters to work out what he has come to do. We love the disciples. They are so thick. They are so dumb. They are so much like you and me. If we were there, we wouldn't have understood it either. It takes a long time for the pennies to drop. And so it was with them, or was it drachmas then? So from the end of chapter 8, the teaching of Jesus is aimed at his disciples rather than at the crowds. He is teaching them about what he is coming to do, teaching them that his way is the way of the cross. And so he is teaching and predicting his sufferings, repeating time and time again that he was going to suffer and to die. So, for example, we read in chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying and refused to ask. It is the consistent theme of this section of Mark's Gospel. Jesus is predicting his sufferings, and the disciples can't make head nor tail of it. They don't understand. They couldn't grasp that the King had come to die. I mean, it is strange, isn't it? Generally, monarchists are calling out, long live the King, long live the King. But this King comes to say, I'm not going to live long, I'm not going to live long. What kind of king is the king that doesn't live long? Why would you like such a king? He says, I will become king not by coronation but by execution. I've always wondered whether Prince Charles has this in mind. It is an unlikelihood, isn't it? that you think that you're going to get the next king by execution. Be kind to the apostles. They weren't dumb, they were stupid, but they were just like us. We wouldn't have understood it either. Part of the way that Jesus taught the disciples, and part of the way that we can see the disciples didn't understand what he was teaching, is by the implications of his death. They didn't pick up the implications of a crucified Messiah. So immediately after the first prediction of his death in chapter 8, Peter says, "No, Lord, no, this will never happen to you." And remember the words of Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter didn't understand. And you can see the stupidity of it, can't you? You're the Christ, the King, the ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords. You're the ruler of the universe. But hey, you don't know how to do it. Let me show you. Why do you tell the king how to run the country? Because you don't really believe he knows how to run the country. You don't really believe he is going to be the king. Not that way. That wasn't Peter alone. Immediately after the prediction in chapter 9, the prediction of his death in chapter 9, we read, verse 33, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, saying, taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." They didn't understand the kingdom of the cross. And so they didn't understand that true greatness is in service. That the first must be last and servant of all. The true greatness lies in laying down your life for others. It lies in laying down. There you go, there's my problem. And not only for others, but for the least of people, for the little children. But this section in Mark also teaches us of the suffering Messiah by the events that happened on the way. On the way, Jesus was transfigured in all his glory up on the mountain, showing what the king would be like in his kingdom. But the disciples didn't understand it. So they said, "Let's put up quick 3 shacks and hold you and Elijah and Moses all together there at this moment. We've arrived. We've come up on the mountain. 3 of us and 3 of you. Jesus is king. We're here. Let's hold it forever." We're told that Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation of life. Many of us have, haven't we? We don't know what to say. So what do we say? We say something, anything. First thing that comes to our mind, which is usually as stupid as Peter's idea. They come down from the mountain and they find that the other disciples couldn't drive out an evil spirit. But then they meet up with someone who can drive out evil spirits, but he's not one of them. So they stop him. "You're not an authorized official card-carrying member of the apostles. You can't be driving out spirits. That's our job, even though we can't do it and you can do it. You must stop doing what we can't do. You've got to join us and be incompetent and impotent like us." And we meet people on the way. The rich young ruler, the man who has everything going for him, who will not enter the kingdom of God because he has everything going for him. A little later on, just after our reading finished, blind Bartimaeus, the beggar, who has nothing going for him, but who can't be kept out of the kingdom, so desperate is he to enter in. And in each of these events, the disciples display their failure to understand. They can't understand Jesus. Why would you miss out on a disciple as good as the rich people? And you can't let a blind beggar interrupt what's happening. Keep quiet, Bartimaeus, keep quiet. And so we come to the event in chapter 10 where Jesus was indignant. The little event has 4 parts to it. First, the action of the people bringing children to Jesus, that he may touch them. I always thought it was the parents who brought their children to Jesus, the mothers, in fact.
And I've realized that's because I was raised on the Golden Bells hymn book and sang When Mothers of Salem, Their Children Brought to Jesus. Hands up those who sang When Mothers of Salem. There, thank you. We'll have a little session, supper later, just in that corner. I think it was number 166, but I might be wrong in Golden Bells. But when I looked through the scriptures, I actually couldn't find where it says it was mothers, it was just people bringing them. The Gospel of Luke does tell us that they were little children, babies, infants, toddlers. And they weren't brought to Jesus to be taught by Jesus. They were brought to Jesus to be touched. Here is the great man. Here is the Messiah. Come, my child, come and see. Come, my child, come and touch him. Please, Master, pray for my child. Please, Master, bless this little one. Accept this little one into your as a citizen of your kingdom. It's like being taken by your parents to see the Queen. As a young boy, I was. When she came out here on her first visit, I was a little bit too big for it, but we got in the back row in Henrietta Street, Waverley, and couldn't see. We thought that was the best street because it's such a narrow little street, we'd be just a few feet away from the Queen, but everybody thought the same thought. And so we're in the back row. So I remember being on my father's shoulders just to see the Queen. Oh, if she'd turned around and spoken to me. If she said, oh, bring that boy over, that's the most magnificent boy in my empire. The opportunity of being touched by the Queen. Even the Republicans amongst us wouldn't mind a cup of tea. So the parents in Jesus' day take the children out to see the King, the Messiah, to have the Messiah touch them and bless them. But notice secondly, the disciples' reaction. Now remember that at this stage of the Gospel, they don't understand Jesus. They don't understand the way of suffering. They don't understand the kingdom of the cross. The disciples' reaction is to rebuke those who would bring the children. Jesus is busy. Jesus is the King. Jesus is a teacher, saying profound things to important people, not to babies. Jesus is coming to rule the world. And I'm one of his right-hand men, actually. I'm one who will be ruling with him in due time. I'm a very important task. I'm one of his minders, really. I need to protect him from undesirables like you. Just step aside while he deals with the important people like me and my friends. Here, thirdly, is when Jesus' reaction is one of indignation. Here is the indignant Jesus, indignant with his disciples, not with his enemies, not with the strangers, not with the people, not with the children. He's indignant with his own disciples. Why? Because they will not learn, because they will not understand, because they will not get the message of the cross. They do not grasp the love of God and the mercy of God and the kindness and compassion of God. He has told them repeatedly. He has been going out of his way just to teach them privately. His kingdom is not about power. It's not about place. It's not about prestige and importance, but about mercy and love and service. It's about the King who is to be executed. It is about laying down your life to serve and to serve others who are in need of forgiveness and pardon and mercy and help. And so fourthly, we are taught by Jesus' action. For he insists that the children are brought to him, and he takes them up in his arms and he touches them. Laying his hands upon them, he blesses them. Ah, the wonder of touch. That tactile expression of love that is beyond words and is so meaningful in the right relationship. The tactile expression of acceptance, of being prayed for, of being blessed by the Son of God. The little children of the world are not important. Not in this world. They're not powerful, significant. They're not the movers and shakers that the media will chase after, photograph, make much of. They're not the rich young rulers. They do not matter. They can be overlooked. They do not understand all that Jesus is teaching or anything much that he is teaching. Note the irony, of course. The disciples didn't understand much either. And they were old enough to. And they thought they did. So what is the message of Jesus for us here tonight? I think it comes in two parts. The message to the children, for we're all that, and we all need to know how to receive and enter the kingdom of God. And the message to the disciples, for some, and hopefully all of us, are that also, that we may learn about service that is modelled for us here. Firstly, the message about receiving and entering the kingdom of God. This is a message for more than the children of Salem, for notice what Jesus says in verse 15 of chapter 10. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Notice the word, whoever. It's you, it's me, whoever. What is it about? What is it about the child that makes the child the model of receiving the kingdom, the model of entering the kingdom? It's not their purity. Only people who have never been parents think children are pure. We never have to teach our children to tell lies or to be selfish. We always have to tell them to tell the truth and to share their presents and to share their food and to... No, it's not the purity of a child that means they enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not the humility of the child either. For nothing in the world is less humble than the 3 or 4 year old who keeps crying out, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. What is it about children? It is their helplessness and their trust. They are carried to Jesus. They are brought to Jesus. Helpless they are. And they are taken up in his arms and touched and prayed for and blessed. A woman I knew had great trouble in becoming a Christian. She knew it was right and she knew it was true and she knew her life was in a real mess and needed fixing up. But she just couldn't see her way to becoming a Christian. To asking for help, to praying for assistance. One day she was in church with us and she saw a baby baptized. And the pennies dropped for her that night, that morning it was. She came to me, I remember, so excited. If God would accept a baby, then he could accept me. He was not accepting me because I was clever or educated or wealthy or able. He was not accepting me because I was good enough. He was not accepting me because I'm religious and devout. He accepts because he is loving. He accepts because of his compassion. His mercy has nothing to do with the person. The person can be carried to Jesus. All I have to do is come to him. To trust him, to be prayed for by him. All I have to do is accept his service and not be the proud 4-year-old. I can do it. I don't need you, Jesus. Go die for other people. I'm okay. All I need to understand is that he who rules the universe cares for me. That is extraordinary. Well, we're here tonight to commission an archdeacon. Not just a deacon, an archdeacon. It sounds very important and impressive. But we've also all come with our manner of needs and wants, of difficulties that we're facing in health and in relationships, in life circumstances, of battling with sin and with guilt and of facing an angry God who is right to be angry with us for what we have done. And we cannot get to first base in the kingdom of God. We cannot even enter the kingdom of God unless we approach God like little children. Until we can see that it is his love, it is his mercy, and not our importance or our significance or our contribution that is the way into his presence, we cannot even enter in. The rich young ruler, he was desperate to enter in, but not at the cost of his money. The blind beggar, they couldn't stop him. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have... Shh, keep quiet. Son of David, have mercy on me. The more they told him to shut up, the louder he cried out. He knew he had nothing in his hands to bring simply to the cross I cling. The little children are the ones that Jesus took up in his arms and blessed. Because the kingdom of God is not about pomp and power and prestige. It's about the king laying down his life as a ransom for many. There's real hope for us in that, isn't there? No matter how we are, doesn't matter what we've done, doesn't matter who we are, this kingdom is about the little people. You can't be much more little than the children. There's real hope in it for us. If you've not entered the kingdom of God yet, then will you come as a little child and ask for Christ's blessing? Hey, if you don't know how to do it, come and talk to me at the end of the meeting this evening. I'd be only too happy to carry you like a little child to the Lord Jesus Christ for that blessing. You couldn't give me a bigger pleasure or privilege than to carry you to the Lord Jesus Christ as a child seeking his blessing. But secondly, there's a message for us about serving and dying. For it was with the disciples with whom Jesus was indignant. Not with the children, but with the disciples. Ours is not a discipleship in place or power or importance. And we must not think of some people as being beyond help, beyond the pale. Nor must we think of some people as being beneath our dignity. We follow the Son of Man who laid down his life for his enemies, who died for us in our sinfulness. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The way of his kingly power is the suffering of the cross, and we must serve as he has served in the costly business of self-sacrifice. So the two of the disciples, asked, "Can we sit on the right hand and on the left in the kingdom?" And Jesus challenged them to drink his cup, the cup of the Lord's wrath, challenged them to be baptized with his baptism, a baptism of death. And it was not just the two who asked. They were all thinking the same thing, which in line verse 41 we read, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Oh, indignancy is something they can have as well. Why were they indignant? Well, I presume because James and John beat them to the punch and asked for what they would have asked for if they had been put up to it. So Jesus gives his great statement. Verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Derek, we come to a very formal building, an impressive building, with a throne-like seat up the back, especially for princes of the church. And we're about to bestow upon you a grand title, Archdeacon. And we'll be able to refer to you and write to you from here on in as the Venerable, if we know how to spell it. If you don't, the Ven will do. We'll stop. And the world is going to see you as one of the powerful people in the church. And if it's the Sydney Morning Herald, it will see you as a power broker in the right-wing fascist group who runs the church. But we who know you and love you will know that you are one who lays down his life for others, who is following the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Calvary. For that is what we are all to be, friends, If we are to be like children to enter the kingdom of heaven, then we must be like slaves and servants as we live in the kingdom of heaven. For that is the nature of our King and of his kingdom. It was laying down his life for many. So as we commission Derek in this role, let us commit ourselves to receive the kingdom like children and to live in the kingdom like slaves and servants, laying down our lives for others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, that he who is King of kings and Lord of lords was the one who sacrificed himself to death for our salvation. Thank you for his love, his kind, compassionate, generous love, which made him indignant at those who would keep children from him. Thank you for his faithfulness to your commission to be the Son of Man, giving his life as a ransom for many. Thank you that because of him, we who are nothing, we who are of no account, can enter into the very kingdom of God and call you Father. Give to us, Father, such understanding of the cost of the cross that living in your kingdom, we may go on laying down our lives for others as our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated and modeled for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.